for, and we benefited greatly from his ministry. Dr. Beakey is the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He also serves as the professor of systematic theology and homiletics there. He is also the pastor of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the editor of Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth, the editorial director of Reformation Heritage Books, president of Inheritance Publishers, and vice president of the Dutch Reformed Translation Society. He has written and co-authored 80 books, edited 50 others, and contributed 2,500 articles to Reformed books, journals, periodicals, and encyclopedias. His Ph.D. is in Reformation and Post-Reformation Theology from Westminster Theological Seminary, and he is often called upon to lecture. In fact, he won't be here with us one day because he is going to Banner of Truth Conference to speak there. And in all of his spare time, he's consented to come and be with you. And we are very privileged to have him. He is married to his wife, Mary. They have three children. And he is a blessed and gifted speaker who has been used of the Lord in many parts of the Lord's kingdom. And so we do welcome Dr. Beakey, and we're very grateful that he's consented to come and be with us today.
All right. It's great to be with you again. And I see some familiar faces, many new ones. That's wonderful. And I do regret I will have to be gone for about 24 hours. Banner Truth actually scheduled their conference the week before. So I accepted both invitations. And then several months ago, they called me up and said, oh, by the way, we got to postpone it a week. I said, that's trouble. But the Baileys were cooperative. So I'm still going to speak the same number of times. I just won't be here tomorrow night and Wednesday morning. But I look forward to bringing you 8 messages on the Puritans. And I want to give you kind of a Puritan shot this week to energize you to go out and read the Puritans and actually find out for yourself, if you haven't read them before, what they're all about. And I will guarantee you that they will enamor you. If you're a godly young person, they will captivate you, they will convict you, they will allure you, they will persuade you. You can't read Puritan books if you're spiritually concerned and come away indifferent. They will challenge you. They'll get right in your face. They'll get right in your life. And they did me when I was 14 years old. God brought me under severe conviction of sin. And I grew up in a background that was very Calvinistic, a bit hyper-Calvinistic, in fact. And I didn't get a lot of hope from the pulpit. And so I raided my dad's bookcase. And my dad's bookcase, which I didn't even know at that time, was full of Puritan books. And I ended up reading them every night till midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, for a couple of years. And since then, which is now half a century later, I always have at least one Puritan book going. In fact, if you said to me, what is the primary means of grace that has fed your spiritual life in the last half century, I'd have to say reading the Puritans. That's why I've sold millions of dollars worth of Puritan books over the years, because I want other people to glean what I've received from these very, very godly men. And so my theme for you is going to be that we need to follow them insofar as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so much for an introduction. Turn with me now to 3 passages of Scripture, just very brief ones. In fact, the first one's only a few verses, Romans 11. This is really the hallmark of Calvin and the Reformers, and it is the Puritans' hallmark as well. Verse 33, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and here you get to the heart of the Reformed faith, of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore. It's an artificial chapter division. I beseech you, therefore, because all things are of God, and through Him, and to Him, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that is your whole being, body and soul, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then turn with me, please, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read there verses 7 and 8. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end or the goal of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, I pray that Thou wilt bless these 8 addresses of the Puritans. Bless each topic. Bless the introduction tonight. And grant that these dear young people may be challenged by the Puritans, instructed, encouraged, allured, convicted, exhorted, and moved to emulate them insofar as they emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. Please work with Thy Holy Spirit in this conference mightily. Rend the heavens and come down, O God, and give that Thy spiritual work in our hearts may be the news about this conference after it's over. That it would be a conference in which we could say at the end of it, truly, the Lord God was in the midst of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I just want to do 3 things by way of introduction. I want to define Puritanism for you. I want to look at some major Puritan characteristics. And then we're going to do something about half of our time, something I hope you'll find intriguing. I'm going to read to you, and intersperse it with comments, a Puritan writing about what an ideal Puritan should be. So we're not going to go now to all the textbooks and all the caricatures of Puritans. We're going to take a Puritan, a contemporary Puritan, who says in one page what the Puritans aim to be. And we're going to look at that. And so by the end of this lecture, you should have a pretty good feel of what the Puritans strove to be. And then in my other 7 lectures, I've selected 6 or 7 areas where we're going to look at the Puritan contribution to sanctification, to meditation, and things like that, as you can see on the outline. So tonight, definition, major characteristics, and the ideal Puritan. And that will lead us to the other 7 where we will talk about why we need the Puritan still today. Well, today, many people on the street, if you ask them, what do you think of the Puritans? They will have been influenced by 19th century literature, which spilled over into the 20th century, and carries on today, that somehow the Puritans were morose, they were legalistic, they were killjoys, bordering on fanaticism. And very few will tell you that actually the Puritan family as a whole was the happiest period in all of church history. And that what we know as the Christian home today, where the father lovingly rules the home, the wife is in loving submission to her husband, but the children together are in loving submission to parents who rule, guide, lead them in the way of Scripture together, and they rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a happy Christian home, and don't have to look outside of the marriage for sexual satisfaction, but actually see marriage and the Christian home and God-fearing characteristics and the personal experience of the soul of the truths of God's Word as something positive and glorious and wonderful. We owe that to the Puritans. So the picture is actually almost inverse of what modern people are saying. Actually, did you know that there is no group of people in church history that so enjoyed the sexual relationship of marriage than the Puritans? They were very loyal to their spouses. They loved them, and we'll be looking at that, how they loved one another. And there were exceptions, of course. Not every home was ideal, but they were the ones, the first ones in church history that wrote dozens of books, the biblical view of marriage and child-rearing and family and the godly Christian home. So just what is meant by the term Puritan? Well, it was first used in the 1560s of those English Protestants who considered the reforms under Queen Elizabeth as incomplete and therefore were calling for further reformation. Reformation like Calvin had in Geneva. Puritans were, almost without exception, thoroughgoing Calvinists. They called for further purification. And so, they wanted more purification in the family, more purification in government, more purification in the church, more purification in terms of covenant. Every area of life had to come under a covenant, an agreement. People had to know what was expected of them. And so their enemies began to call them Puritans as a pejorative term. And it was pejorative because its negative connotation derived from its being the translation of a Latin term, catharis, Puritan, which was a title given to medieval heretics. And so the Puritans hated the term. In fact, William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, said, Puritan is a vile term that describes people with perfectionistic tendencies. One scholar says, throughout the 16th century, it was used more often as a scornful adjective than as a substantive noun, and was rejected as slanderous in whatever quarter it was applied. But the term Puritan and Puritanism stuck, though what it meant actually changed over the years. And there's been a lot of debate, even in the 20th century, over what the center, what the core of Puritanism really is or was. Scholar William Haller says the central teaching of Puritanism was an all-embracive, comprehensive, theologically formulated doctrine of predestination, that God is sovereign over all. Alan Simpson, another Puritan scholar, said the core of Puritanism is that experiential work of the Spirit in the soul, the life of true conversion, living the doctrines of grace. John Coolidge, who was an Anglican, said Puritan emphasis was that there was no adiaphora. Adiaphora is what the Anglicans called things indifferent. areas of life that it didn't really matter. Just follow your own conscience. But it didn't really matter if you stood on the left side or on the right side. And because the Puritans really searched the Scriptures more and were more particular about how to live wholly to the glory of God, the Anglicans saw them as people who rejected the adiaphora. They said, you Puritans, you have an answer for everything, how a man and a woman should live. Well, that's a rather biased view. Others saw the Puritan movement from a political perspective, that they were against the absolute monarchy that the English was promoting. So, Richard Hawkes offers this summary, and I'm going to read it slowly so you get a feel of it. Was English Puritanism essentially a theological movement, emphasizing covenant theology, predestination, and a reformed worship service? Or was the heart of the matter political, asserting the inalienable rights of conscience before God, the rule of natural law over arbitrary prerogative courts, the dependency of the king upon parliament, and the foundation of state authority in the people? Some, this is still Hawkes, some modern research has pointed to a third possibility that the essence of Puritanism was its piety, a stress on conversion, an experiential, heartfelt religion. Well, my simple answer to that is all of the above are true, and more. And because the Puritans are so biblical, you can't, just like Calvin, you can't take Calvin and say there's one central dogma that rules his whole theology. People have tried to do it. They've tried to do it just like they've tried to do it with the Puritans. They tried predestination. They tried the sovereignty of God. They tried union with Christ. In fact, there are 20 different ideas. What is the central dogma of Calvin's theology? Similarly with the Puritans. And why can you not bring it into one center? Simply this, that the Bible doesn't just talk about one doctrine. And Calvin and the Puritans preeminently were biblical theologians. And so they stressed all the major truths that the Bible stressed. Their goal is to bring the whole counsel of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 to the people. Now, I'm going to give it to you then, straight and simple, five areas that really need to go into some kind of definition of Puritanism. Puritanism, therefore, number one, at its core is a concern to search the Scriptures, gather up their findings, and apply them to every area of life. So first, last, and always, biblical, confessional, and theological. The Puritans really knew their Bible, studied the Word, drew up confessions, loved theology, loved the practice of taking theology and applying it to life, and they drew heavily on educated ministers. They educated their ministers extremely well. Everything. If the Puritans were anything, they were biblical. Everything had to be scriptural. What saith the Scriptures? Number two, the Puritans are passionate about putting God at the center of all that they did. Passionately committed to focusing on the Trinitarian character of theology and the Trinitarian character of living. So they were never tired of proclaiming the electing grace of the Father, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, and the applicatory work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of sinners. Their fascination with Christian experience in the soul was not because they wanted to end in man's own experience, but because they wanted to trace out the work of the Spirit in the soul so that they could return all the honor and glory to God. It was actually a Trinitarian-centered thing. Number three, in common with the Reformers, the Puritans believed in the importance of the church as the bride of Christ, as the mother of believers who nurtured believers along the way. They believed, therefore, that the worship of the church should be a careful outworking and faithful embodiment of the believer's biblical faith. And so they focused on plain, earnest biblical preaching, on biblical liturgical reform, and on what they called the spiritual brotherhood. That is to say, the worship service is not only vertical, but we gather as a body also to share a brotherhood so that we commune with one another. We believe the communion of saints, the Puritans would say, flows out of communion with God in the house of God. And so the Puritans believed there was an order or a polity for the government of the church revealed in Scripture, and the well-being of the church depended on bringing the church into conformity with scriptural principles of worship and scriptural principles of liturgy and order. Number four, in the great questions of national life presented by the crises of their own day, the Puritans studied Scripture for light on the duties, the power, and the rights of kings, as well as of Parliament, as well as of citizen subjects. So they were very involved in the political realm. But they wanted, like everything else in their lives, they wanted to exercise political thinking only insofar as Scripture would take them. Everything, you see, is scriptural. And number five, with regards to the individual, the Puritans focused on personal, comprehensive, they called it universal, conversion. And what they meant by that is they wanted the whole man to be a new creation. And so they examined themselves. They looked for sin in secret places, known sin, unknown sin. They hated sin. They despised sin. They wanted to be not only born again, but they wanted to live wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And because of this emphasis on what we call experiential theology, experiential workings of the Spirit, knowing the doctrines of grace in the inner experience of the soul and manifesting it in my life, they excelled at preaching the gospel. They excelled at probing the conscience, awakening the sinner, calling him to repentance and faith, leading him to Christ the first time, and then leading him back to Christ when they backslid, and schooling him in the way to live out of Christ all his lifetime. So the Puritans really believed strongly, like James, that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So they developed from Scripture a careful description of what a Christian ought to be in his inward life before God and in all his actions and relationships in this life, at home, at church, at work, and in society. And so, when you look at Puritanism this way, it doesn't only include those who were ejected from the Church of England by the Act of Uniformity in 1662. 2,000 ministers were deprived of their pulpits at one fell swoop. But also those in England and North America who, from the reign of Elizabeth I until 1689, when freedom was granted, and in some cases it spilled over into the 18th century, all those who worked to reform and purify the church and to lead people toward godly living consistent with the Reformed doctrines of grace. So Peter Lewis, for example, says Puritanism grew out of three needs: the need for biblical preaching and the teaching of sound Reformed doctrine. That's one. See, the Anglicans many of them are just reading the homilies that the Queen had someone write, and they're passed around the churches. Ministers didn't prepare the sermons, they weren't able to, so they just read a homily, and that sermon was maybe 20, 30 minutes, didn't counsel people, was kind of ornate, kind of flowery, used foreign languages, people didn't understand it very well, but people were bored under it. Very, very, very different from Puritan preaching. Second, the need for biblical personal piety that stresses the work of the Spirit in the faith and life of the believer. And third, the need to restore biblical simplicity in liturgy, vestments, and church government. I'll explain that later. So that a well-ordered church life would promote the worship of the triune God as prescribed in His Word. So here's a summary in one sentence. Doctrinally, Puritanism was a vigorous kind of Calvinism. Experientially, it was warm and contagious and had real communion with God. Evangelistically, it was aggressive, yet tender. Puritans knew how to warn sinners and how to invite them to Christ. Ecclesiastically, it was theocentric, God-centered, and worshipful. And politically, it aimed to be scriptural and balanced and bound by the conscience before God in relationships of king, parliament, and subjects. Now, those then are, that is the definition and some major characteristics of Puritanism. Now I want to bring you to a close-up view and spend the rest of our time looking at a statement made by John Geary, G-E-R-E-E, 1646. The title, The Character of an Old English Puritan or Nonconformist. Now, before I read this, I should say one thing. Puritans can be classified in several different groups. There are some Puritans who bit their lip and acquiesced to things they didn't like in the Book of Common Prayer, acquiesced to what the Queen said, and they stayed within the Church of England, like the father of Puritanism, William Perkins. He never got in trouble, he was never jailed, because he went along with some of the half-reform measures of the Queen and decided those weren't the most important things, but his theology, his preaching, his teaching, everything he did was really Puritan in its essence. Then there are many other Puritans, and they are actually the majority of the Puritans, who left the Church of England in 1662 because they could not tolerate, as I'll show you in a moment, the various rules and half-reform measures of the Church of England. They viewed the Church of England as kind of a halfway house between Roman Catholicism and the Reformed faith. In reality, probably Church of England, at least at that time, was about two-thirds of the way toward the Reformed faith. Maybe at times they underestimated how Reformed the Church of England really was. And then there were those Puritans who just gave up on the Church of England. You see, the mainstream Puritans that were kicked out, many of them went to jail at different periods of their life, they still stayed very interested in the Church of England. Till they died, they wanted to reform the Church of England. But then there were others who said, no, it's beyond repair. There were more radical Puritans. We usually call them the Pilgrims. And they just abandoned the church altogether. So they were only interested in congregational churches, that is, each church ruled itself, and they weren't even interested in news about the Church of England anymore. We're just going our own way. Those are the three main groups. Well, John Geary is writing from the perspective of the biggest group, the middle group, which still cares about the church, but was feeling they had been forced out of the church. All right, so here we go. I'll tell you when it's John Geary, and I'll tell you when it's me. The old English Puritan, Geary writes, was such a one who honored God above all and under God gave everyone his due. Now, this is me. That was a 16th, 17th century old-fashioned way of defining justice, giving everyone their due. In Puritan mind, you see, everything in life was very structured. It was structured around a principle they called authority. Bad word today. Good word, according to the Bible. Good word, according to the Puritans. So what's authority? Well, God is supreme authority. God has handed all authority into the hands of Jesus. Right? All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus delegates authority to His own Spirit, who authors, the supreme author of the Word of God, so that Spirit slash Word is authoritative for our lives. And then from that channel, that Trinitarian channel of authority, Father, Son, Spirit slash Word, comes all the little different categories of life. Husband, exercising loving authority over wife. Parents, exercising authority over children. Government, over citizens. Church officers, over church people. Employers, over employees. And so on. Teachers, over students. So all of life is structured. And you can go down these columns, and you can check off where you are the authority holder, and where you are the subject. And to give everyone their due means you obey everyone who's your authority so long as they obey the higher chain of authority. So if a husband tells his wife to go out and rob a bank, she doesn't do it because God says, thou shalt not steal. So that authority is higher because it's in His Word than her husband's. So, but if you see in all these categories, there is nothing unbiblical, nothing sinful, then there is submission. So one always knew one's place in society. And so the idea here, I'll read it again, the Old English Puritan was such a one that honored God above all, supreme authority, and under God's an important word, gave everyone his due. His first care, Gebre goes on to say, was to serve God, and therein he did not what was good in his own sight, but in God's sight, making the Word of God the rule of his worship. He highly esteemed order in the house of God. But he would not, under color of that, submit to superstitious rites that are superfluous and perish in their use. Now, unless you know the history of the Puritans, you're not going to quite follow that. But there were actually four ceremonies that the Anglican Church kept from the Roman Catholic Church that the Puritans objected to. The first, which will surprise you, was the wedding ring. Because, you see, Rome said marriage is a sacrament. And they made a superstitious sacrament out of marriage rather than the biblical idea. And that was symbolized by the ring. Now, I think if the Puritans lived today, I honestly think, given all the sexual infidelity of our day, they would probably wear the wedding ring. But at that time, someone who wore a wedding ring was regarded as Roman Catholic. And the Anglicans were capitulating to that. That was one of the minor ones. Second, a more important one, is they objected to kneeling to receive the sacrament of the Lord's table. Because that was continuing the superstition. Even if they didn't believe it in their heads, it was looking like they believed it, of transubstantiation. That you would bow before the wafer of bread in receiving the sacrament. Meaning that that wafer actually turned into the very physical body of Christ, which was then sacrificed afresh, which the Puritans called an abomination before the Lord. Third, they objected to the minister wearing the surplice, that is a kind of white, wide-sleeved gown that some Anglican clergy still wear in order to conduct public worship. The Puritans were very much against making the minister look like he was on a hierarchical status. You see, that again smacked of Roman Catholicism, that the higher you go up the hierarchy of the church, the more holy you're supposed to be, so that the minister had some very unique form of dress that nobody else had. Why do most Protestant ministers today just have a normal suit coat on, a normal tie? It's because of the Puritans. They said, you need to be as holy as the minister. You see, we're all in this together. We've all got to walk godly. There's not a different set of standards for a minister than for another person. We are all called to holiness. So they objected to that. Because it also gave the impression to the people that the minister was a step higher and was some kind of mediator, like a priest, between God and the people. Instead of the minister being a fellow sinner, traveling on the way to the celestial city together with his people. And the fourth thing they objected to in the Book of Common Prayer was the marking of the forehead of a person being baptized with a sign of the cross. To add anything to the ceremony that Scripture gave to baptism, the Puritans said, is to obscure the real nature of the sacrament. It also smacked of some kind of Roman Catholic superstition in their mind. So the Puritans are very concerned that every single thing done in worship be consistent with the plain teaching of the New Testament. So if it's not there in the New Testament worship, they wouldn't do it. Now that's different. Calvin and the Puritans are different here, Reformers and Puritans, from the Lutherans, for example. The Lutherans said, if the New Testament Scriptures don't condemn it and we think it's edifying, we can do it. That's why the Lutherans have choirs in their churches. That's why the Reformed don't, at least traditionally didn't, and the Puritans didn't. Nowhere in the New Testament, after the coming of Christ, when He instituted New Testament worship, do you find a choir in the church. Singing is to be done, said Calvin and the Puritans, by all the people. So that you don't focus on someone's ability to sing, but you together render praise to God. That type of thing. So they're looking for purity of worship. Back to Gibbet. The old English Puritan was much in prayer. With it he began and closed the day. In it he was exercised in his closet, his family, and his public assembly. So there are three main places where the Puritan prayed. His closet. A typical Puritan probably spent an hour or so a day, some two, just praying all alone in a private place. And by the way, they'd almost always pray out loud. They'd try to find a place where they could pray out loud because they didn't want their mind to wander. And as Luther said, I want even the devil to hear what I'm praying because he's a defeated foe. So the idea is, you have greater clarity of thought when you pray aloud, and so you pour out your heart to God in prayer for His glory, for the salvation of your friends and your neighbors and other people, but also for your own spiritual growth and for the church and all kinds of things. The Puritans were prayer warriors. Now, secondly, they prayed for their families. What they're referring to here, Gibbet's referring to here, is family worship. You know, in some Puritan churches, if a father did not do daily, consistent family worship in the home, teaching his children every day, praying with his children every day, the elders would put him under church discipline. And he wouldn't be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. If he got warned and they came by in the next annual visit and he still wasn't doing family worship, it'd say, you're living in sin. Family worship to them was the most important part of their day. Most Puritans actually did it twice a day, morning and evening, but certainly a minimum of one time a day, so that every single day their children would hear their father asking them questions, instructing them, dialoguing with them about the truths of God. And then in church, church prayer was an important part of the service. Typical Puritan wouldn't preach that much longer than probably most of your pastors preach. 50 to 60 minutes. Usually they had an hourglass and they turned the salt over and it was an hour. And if it was all gone and the preacher wasn't done, he better finish pretty quick. But in prayer, he could go 20 minutes before the sermon, and he could go 20 minutes after the sermon, maybe 30 sometimes. Because prayer is communion with God. Prayer was a big thing in the Puritan mind. They knew what it was to wrestle with the Almighty. Back to Geary. He esteemed that manner of prayer best, whereby the gift of God expressions were varied according to present needs and occasions. What in the world does that mean? Well, the Anglicans had form prayers. The Queen passed them out. They read the sermons. They read the prayers. Puritans are saying, Geary's saying here, the Puritans are not against all form prayers. But generally speaking, it's better when the minister in public just pours out his heart and prays for the needs of the moment. Otherwise, prayers are sound canned and they sound as if they're without heart. Geary again. Therefore, in that circumstance of the church, that is the Church of England, the Puritan did not wholly reject the liturgy, but only the corruption of the liturgy. In other words, they didn't want the liturgy abolished, but they wanted it improved, more reformed. Back to Geary. He esteemed reading of the Word and ordinance of God, both in private and public, but did not account reading to be preaching. In other words, in the service, there was a time of reading the Scripture, often 30, 40 verses. It was read with great emphasis by the minister. The reading was an act of worship. But he did not account reading to be preaching. That's referring to the sermon. So the Puritans are saying, those homilies that the Queen passes out that don't come from the minister's own study and mind and soul, that's not even preaching. That's just reading a message. On we go. The old English Puritan accounted perspicuity, that is, clarity, the best grace of a preacher, and the method, that method best, which was most helpful to understanding, to affection, and to memory. So the preacher is to do two things. He's to be clear, unlike the Anglicans who use fancy words. So he's to hide his learning and just be clear and plain. Number two, he's to be memorable. He's to arrange his material in such a way, give points and sometimes subpoints that are clear. And most Puritans that could write, at least those that could write, were taking notes in church. Because don't forget, the church service was the highlight of their week. The living God was speaking to them. This was what they called the market day of the soul. It was a great thing to come up to the house of God. And that was most helpful to affection. What the Puritans meant by that was they wanted not only to inform the mind, but also to woo the heart and to put the hands in action. Head, heart, and hands. The whole man had to be ministered to so that the affections would be moved by truth. That people would love truth and go out and live truth. Jonathan Edwards, you know, wrote, he's probably the last Puritan proper, at least. And he wrote Religious Affections, the most famous book ever written in America, in which he would say that dispositional attitudes that have emotional force behind them, attitudes like love and joy and hope and fear, are critical for a preacher to facilitate and emphasize. So the Puritans believed that Christian discipleship involved the whole of a person. His emotions, his affections, as well as his judgment and his will. Back to Geary. The Lord's Day, the old English Puritan esteemed a divine ordinance and rest on it necessary only so far as it induced to holiness. What they meant to say here is that, yes, you could do some physical rest on the Lord's Day, but not just because you're lazy, just to reinvigorate you for the worship of God. Because from Saturday night when the sun went down to Sunday evening when the sun went down, or we would say today probably from midnight to midnight, the whole time is to be dedicated to God, to the glory of God, not just the worship service. So in the Puritan mind, you wouldn't go out to a worship service and then go play golf. You wouldn't go out and go to the store. You wouldn't go out and do anything secular. You did that six other days. This is God's one great market day of the soul. And as you went to market one day and you got all your groceries, that was a Puritan custom, and you lived off of it for a week, so you go to God's house one day a week, the market day of the soul, you get fed all these spiritual goods, you take them home, and you use them all week long in family worship and in family discussions. But this is the highlight of your life, the market day of the soul. So the Puritan view is stressed so well by Matthew Henry, the Puritan. The Sabbath was made a day of holy rest that it might be a day of holy work. You see, holy work is worship and fellowship, spiritual reading, prayer, visiting the sick and needy, and generally making sure that you did everything in your soul to be stocked up for the week to come. The sacrament of baptism, Guebre goes on to say, he received in infancy, and the Lord's Supper he accounted part of his soul's food to which he labored to keep an appetite. Very few Puritans were Baptists. There's only a handful. John Bunyan being the most famous. And oddly, John Bunyan even had some of his children baptized. I can't quite understand that, but he's a mixture. He didn't really fully embrace it, but he tolerated it. And if you were in Bunyan's church and you wanted to have your children baptized, he'd have someone else do it, or on occasion he'd do it. But the Lord's Supper was a big deal in Puritan thinking. Because, you see, everything was covenantal. So baptism of infants was covenantal. You reared them. You made solemn vows to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You trusted God's promises that He would bless that rearing in due time, in His way, at His time. You hoped on that. And the Lord's Supper was a covenantal meal as well. Actually, the Puritans said of the Lord's Supper, it's a love feast, because God's showing His love to you and you back to Him. It's a covenantal feast. He's covenanting Himself to you. You're covenanting as you leave the table. You're covenanting your whole life back to Him again. It's a strengthening feast so that your faith could be strengthened. And it's a fellowship feast because together you feast with the children of God. And so the Lord's Supper was a very, very special occasion. Actually, the Puritans usually had preparatory sermons the week before, and then Lord's Supper Sunday morning, and a reflection sermon on Sunday evening. So it took up 2 weeks of their preaching. Back to Guebre. He, the old English Puritan, accounting religion and engagement to duty, that the best Christians should be the best husbands, the best wives, the best parents, the best children, the best masters, the best servants, the best magistrates, the best subjects, that the doctrine of God may be adorned and not blasphemed. That's a simple way of saying the Puritans wanted Christianity to permeate every area of life, and they wrote books on all these areas, unlike any other group before them, because they wanted to live holy to the Lord in every area. Whatever they said, they wanted to have holiness to the Lord, as it were, stamped on their forehead wherever they went. They wanted to leave the aroma of Christ behind wherever they went. Back to Guebre. His family, he endeavored to make a church, a little church in the home, both in regard of persons and exercises, admitting into it none but such as feared God. Well, what that refers to is that in Puritan times, not many Puritans, by the way, had slaves, but they would have kind of helpers or servants in the home, and they would bring these servants in the home. Sometimes they had a little home for them, and the husband and wife would stay on the premises. They'd go to church with them. They'd bring them into the house for family worship. They almost treat them like their children and give them lots of Christian love. And what the Puritans are saying, what Guebre is saying here, is that they admitted into their home none but such as fear God. They tried to find servants who would serve them who were very God-fearing, because they didn't want an un-God-fearing influence to permeate their children and their family. Back to Guebre. They labored that those who were born in the family might be born again to God. He was a man of a tender heart, not only in regard of his own sin, but in regard of others' misery, not counting mercy arbitrary, but a necessary duty, wherein, as he prayed for wisdom to direct him, so he studied for cheerfulness and a bounty to act. Now that's an old-fashioned way of simply saying that Puritans stressed loving one another in the home. They stressed treating one another with cheerfulness and bounty, that is, generosity, so that the home would be a very, very happy place of giving and generosity. And then, we're coming near the end now, in his habit, that is, his clothing, habitos from Latin, he avoided costliness and vanity, neither exceeding his degree in civility, nor did he decline what suited with Christianity, desiring all things to express sobriety. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying we got to dress in black and white all the time. Puritans believed in different colors and so. But what they said was this. You need to avoid two extremes. You need to avoid the extreme in your dress that people would look at you right away and say, wow, you know, that's immodest, or that's extreme. But also avoid the other extreme where people look at you and say, what? That's so old-fashioned, it's ridiculous. So you dress sort of so as not to be noticed. So that you dress with modesty and sobriety. You don't dress to accentuate body parts or to try to allure. Puritans were very strong on that the way you dress, if you dress seductively, you'll probably get the kind of seductive man that won't make a good husband. So they warned against these kinds of things. And then finally, his whole life he accounted a warfare, that is spiritual warfare, think Ephesians 6, a warfare wherein Christ was his captain and his arms, prayers, and tears. The cross, his banner, and his word, and his motto, he conquers who suffers. That they get that from their way of life. So many of them had to suffer, of course, so much. They lost half of their children in infancy or growing up. Most of the Puritans were thrown in prison at some point, but they were consistent. They conquered. They went on to get the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope I've shown you this evening a little introduction then to the Puritans, and then we'll go in 7 more sessions and look at major ways they contribute to our lives today. And next we'll look at the missing art of meditation, how they saw meditation as a means of grace, something that is almost entirely absent from Christianity today. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the Puritans, for their godliness, for their biblicalness, for their passion to live their entire lives to Thy honor and glory, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ with zeal, and to evangelistically reach out to those around them, to win them and woo them to this glorious Master, and to do so with urgency and with passionate love. Go with us further in this conference and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.